All right, I invite you to open your Bibles with me now to Psalm 118. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we do invite you to reach underneath your seat there, and you can find one of those red Bibles that's under there. And we're going to turn to Psalm 118 together. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we are so glad that you're here, as Chad said earlier. And for those of you who might be here for the very first time, my name is Stephen Hess. I'm the pastor here at the church, and we are so glad that you came to worship with us this morning. And during Holy Week this year, we have been going through looking at some of the Psalms that connect to the final days or final hours of Jesus' life, and not only his death, but also, as we'll see this morning, his resurrection. And so we've looked at several different Psalms throughout the course of Holy Week, and today on Easter Sunday, I'm going to be reading a short passage from Psalm 118, verses 19 through 24. So hear now the word of the Lord. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray together. Father, we know that this is the day that you have made. So help us to rejoice in you. We thank you, Lord, for your word this morning, and we thank you that although many things have changed throughout the centuries of human history, your word has never changed. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but your word endures forever. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that you would help us to understand these timeless truths so that they would not just be truths that are floating out there somewhere in the world, but that they would be impressed upon our hearts. And that you would transform our lives through the power of your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Most of you are probably familiar with the author J.R.R. Tolkien, who is the author of The Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings trilogy, which have now been turned into movies. So even if you haven't read those books, you've probably seen one or more of the movies. And they are some of the most popular fantasy stories of all time. But have you ever wondered to yourself, why are they so popular? Why are fantasy stories popular at all? And you might be interested to know that that was a question that Tolkien actually spent a lot of time considering and reflecting upon. He wrote a famous essay called On Fairy Stories, where he reflected on the question of why is it that we like fantasy stories so much, or fairy tales so much? Why have they been so popular over the generations? Many people say that we like fairy tales and we like fantasy because it's a form of escapism. So we want to find a way to escape our everyday lives, and so fairy tales and fantasy stories give us a way of escaping into another world. But Tolkien had a different theory. Tolkien argued that the reason we love fairy tales and fantasy is because these stories uniquely represent some of the deepest longings of the human heart. So, for instance, many fairy tales depict things like the longing for human beings to escape death, or the longing to find an enduring love that will never, ever fade or go away, or the longing for good to triumph over evil. Many of the classic stories depict those kinds of longings, and these are some of the deepest longings of the human heart. And he said this is why, or one reason why, they resonate with us so deeply. But he said these stories also bear witness to an underlying reality, something that is true about the world and about the universe. We have these longings because deep within our hearts, we sense that these longings are pointing us to something that is true or that should be true about our world, and yet, these stories can't fulfill our deepest longings. They can temporarily inspire us. They can make us feel good when we read a story or when we watch one of these movies, but they can't actually fulfill us because they're just fiction. They're just fantasy. But Tolkien went on to argue that there is a story that can fulfill our deepest longings, And that is the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason that the gospel can fulfill us, Tolkien said, is because it is not fiction. It is not fantasy. It is something that happened in real life. And he said, furthermore, that it is the story, the true overriding story of the universe, to which all the other stories are pointing. All of the longings that are reflected in the stories that we like to read and that we like to tell really find their fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller summarized it this way. He said, "The gospel story of Jesus is not simply one more great story pointing to the underlying reality. Rather, the gospel story of Jesus is the underlying reality to which all the stories point. It gives us more than a passing inspiration because it is the true story. It happened." Now, as you think about that for a minute, and you think about these old stories, you think about the old stories and the classic tales, there are certain themes that recur over and over again in these tales. And as I was reflecting on this, it occurred to me that one of the themes that seems to come up over and over again in some of the great stories is the theme of a character who is despised and rejected, but who is later transformed or revealed to be the hero of the story. So, think of some classic examples. We all know the fairy tale of Cinderella, right? And Cinderella is raised in this home where she is mistreated. She is despised by her stepmother and her stepsisters. She's basically just treated as a servant. And so when the prince hosts the ball and invites all of the eligible women to attend, she seems like the least likely candidate who would ever become the princess. And yet, at the end of the story, it's revealed that she, in fact, is going to be sort of the hero of the story. She's going to be the one who is the princess and who marries the prince. Or think of another example. Okay, now you have to go really way back in terms of Disney fairy tales. I'm going to test your knowledge here. The Sword and the Stone. Okay, this is a really old one. The Sword and the Stone. And in that story, for those of you who remember that story, it's about this 12-year-old little scrawny, clumsy boy named Wart. There's a good name for your next child right there, Wart. And, of course, his name was not actually Wart, but that's what he was called. And he was raised, he was an orphan, he was raised by his foster family, and they mistreated him. They treated him kind of like Cinderella. He was just a servant. He had to do all of the tasks nobody else wanted to do. They despised him. He was kind of rejected. But then something changed when there was this announcement of this tournament that was going to be held in London, and the winner of this tournament was going to be crowned King of England. And so he travels with these family members just as a servant, really, to London. But before the tournament is done, he ends up pulling this sword out of this stone, and inscribed on the sword it says, "Whoever was able to pull this sword out of this stone is the one who is born to be king of England." And then it's revealed at the end of the story that Wart is actually the great King Arthur. He is this great historical hero. Now, I could give you lots of other examples. I could spend the whole morning just giving you other examples. But suffice it to say that this is a recurring theme in the old stories. Someone is despised and rejected, and yet they eventually become the hero of the story. And what I would argue this morning is that, similar to what Tolkien picked up on, is that just like all the stories really point to the one true story, that theme points to something that is very, very true. Those are just fantasy, that's just fiction. But they do point us to a true reality that happens in the gospel, and that is Jesus Christ. Because the Bible tells us that there is a man who is despised, and he was rejected, and yet he became the hero of human history. In the words of Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And I want to focus on that verse this morning, and I want to ask three simple questions about that verse. And they are, what is the stone, why was he rejected, and how did he become this cornerstone? So, number one, what is the stone? Well, we already kind of talked about it, but when we think about this stone, in Psalm 118, the Psalms, if you don't know this, were songs that were sung by the Israelites over the centuries. And during the Old Testament era, when the Israelites sang this song, they would have understood the stone to be a symbol of God's people, a symbol of their nation. And that was true in one sense. In the Old Testament, The nation of Israel was like this rejected stone. All the other imperial powers looked upon this puny little nation as something that was insignificant, and it was sort of despised, and they were rejected, and yet it was revealed in the scope of Old Testament history that this tiny little nation was going to be the nation through which God would fulfill his plan of redemption. And so we could say in one sense that Psalm 118, the stone, is this people of God, and yet if we stop there, we would miss the deeper, most important meaning of that verse, because when we get to the New Testament, I don't know if you know this, but this verse is quoted in no less than 5 different books in the New Testament, and in every single case, it tells us explicitly that the stone is Jesus Christ. He is the stone. Jesus himself actually made this clear in his own teaching. So he told on one occasion this parable called the parable of the tenants. And it's worth just walking back through it real quickly. He said in Mark 12, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. And he leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. When Jesus tells this parable, he makes clear a couple of things. You read the Gospels, and what becomes clear is that in this parable, he is making clear that the son in the parable is referring to him. He is the stone that was rejected by the builders, and the builders who rejected him were the religious leaders of the day. And they knew it too, because it says at the end that they perceived he was saying this about them. And so they were seeking to arrest him. And so we can say with confidence that this verse in Psalm 118, the stone is pointing forward to and is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. So that brings us to the second question, why was he rejected? You know, that's a question many people have puzzled over the centuries. You know, if Jesus was the Son of God, and if Jesus was the long-promised Messiah, many people say, well, then why didn't people accept him? Why did so many reject him if that was indeed who he was? And if you read through the Gospels, you'll discover multiple reasons, not just one, why he was rejected. I'll briefly mention 3 of them. First of all, he was rejected by the religious leaders because he disrupted their morality. The religious leaders rejected him because he disrupted their morality. You see, the standard of morality for God's people in the Old Testament was the Old Testament law. But the religious leaders of the day, they had added a lot of their own traditions on top of God's law, which had become just as much a part of their moral worldview and their moral structure as the law itself. And so by the time that Jesus arrived, the law had been buried under a mountain of these religious traditions. And if you think of their traditions as an intricately constructed building, Jesus was like a semi-truck driving right into the lobby. I mean, you know, you see those stories about a car that crashes into a restaurant. That's sort of the picture of Jesus crashing into the religious traditions. He disrupted everything. You know, he disrupted all of their rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. He disrupted all their rules about who you were supposed to associate with. He disrupted all of their rules about what was supposed to be clean and what was supposed to be unclean. And so he completely disrupted their moral framework, and they despised him for it, and they rejected him for it. So that's one thing. He was also rejected because he challenged their authority. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they claimed to be the authorities of the day when it came to interpreting God's word. But when Jesus arrived, he challenged that authority. He claimed to have the definitive interpretation of God's law. Jesus claimed to have the authority to, not just to teach, but to actually speak on behalf of God himself. And he claimed to have the authority to do things that only God can do, like forgive sins. And so he claimed this incredible level of authority, and he challenged their authority, and so they rejected him for it. And we could add also that he was rejected because, thirdly, he exposed their hypocrisy. He didn't just disrupt their morality and challenge their authority, but he exposed their hypocrisy, you see, because the religious leaders of the day, they understood themselves to be upstanding citizens. They understood themselves to be righteous in the sight of God, and they were the example of righteousness from their perspective. And when Jesus came, he exposed them for what they really were. They were just sinners like everybody else. In fact, they were hypocrites, he says. They may have looked righteous on the outside, but on the inside, they were sinners just like everybody else, which is why Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. And so he exposed it. They didn't like it, so they rejected him. These are some of the reasons why the stone was rejected by the builders, that is, the religious leaders. And it's worth stopping here for a minute and asking, well, why is it that people reject Jesus today? Some people believe in Jesus. Some people embrace Christ. Others reject Christ. Why do people reject him today? Usually the response goes something like this. Usually people say, well, people don't believe in Jesus because they just don't believe he's the Son of God. They don't have proof that he really was the Son of God or is the Son of God. Now, that assumes that the greatest problem that people have with Jesus is an intellectual problem. And if you could just solve the intellectual problem, if you could just prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he exists, then they would believe. But I'm not so sure that's true. That might be partially true, but I don't think that's the whole truth. Because I don't think the greatest problem that we have with Jesus is really an intellectual problem. I think it's a moral problem. You see, because we reject Jesus because he disrupts our morality. Just like the religious leaders, we live our lives by a set of rules and by a set of standards that oftentimes we've constructed for ourselves. And so we have this set of morals, this set of beliefs about how we think it's acceptable to live, and Jesus comes along and he disrupts that and calls us to a different way of life, and we don't like that, and so we hold Jesus at an arm's length. Or we reject him because he challenges our authority. You know, we like to think that we're in charge of our lives. We get to determine our own path. Nobody is going to tell us what to do, right? We're self-determined. Jesus comes along and he claims to have authority over our lives, not just because he created us, but he has the right to command how we are to live. And we don't like that. That's a challenge to our self-determined authority. And so we hold Jesus at arm's length. We reject him. Or we reject him because he exposes our hypocrisy. You know, just like the religious leaders, we like to think of ourselves as upstanding citizens. Like to think, I'm a good person and I don't need a savior. That's offensive to me to suggest that I need saving from something. That means that I'm a sinner. And we don't like that. And Jesus comes along, he exposes the fact that we know deep down that we are sinners and that we are in need of a savior. And we would rather not face that reality. We don't want to face that reality. We don't want to be exposed. And so we hold Jesus at arm's length and we reject him. You know, Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. And in his day, not only did they reject him, but they arrested him, they executed him. And you get to the end of that period where Jesus is crucified. And it looks like this is just a man who is going to be forgotten, who had basically a failure of a life and was going to be quickly forgotten. But Psalm 118 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, how did he become the cornerstone? That's question number three. How did Jesus become the cornerstone? What is a cornerstone? Well, in our world today, a cornerstone is really just a decorative thing. It usually is just this decorative stone that you see at the base of a building. In fact, we've got one out here. That you put a big stone at the base of a building that has the year that the building was constructed. And it's more or less a decorative and an ornamental kind of thing. But in the ancient world, a cornerstone was not decorative and it was not just ornamental. It was actually an integral part of the structure. And the cornerstone was the first stone that would be laid in the foundation, and it would then set the pattern for every other stone that was going to be laid for that building. And so In order to have a proper fit for all the stones, you had to start with a good cornerstone. The cornerstone was the central stone. Everything else was oriented around this stone. So when the Bible says that Christ became the cornerstone, it's telling us he was this rejected stone that people thought was insignificant, and yet he became the most integral part of some kind of building. But it wasn't a physical building. It was a spiritual building. The New Testament tells us that Jesus became the cornerstone of the church. And how did he become the cornerstone? He became the cornerstone through his resurrection from the dead. One of the my favorite places that reflects this is in Acts chapter 4, when two of Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, are being questioned by the religious authorities. And they are being questioned because they had healed a man in the name of Jesus, and they were preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. And so in response to their questions, here's what Peter says. He says, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There again, Peter quotes from Psalm 118, and he says, "Who is the stone that was rejected? The stone was Jesus. He has now become the cornerstone, and he became the cornerstone through his resurrection from the dead. And in becoming the cornerstone through his resurrection, he has shown the world that he is indeed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Son of God, and therefore there is salvation in no one else, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So here's the question I want to ask you this morning. What is the cornerstone of your life? Because every single person in this room has some kind of cornerstone. What I mean by that is every single one of us is building our lives on something. Every single one of us has something that our lives is completely oriented around. We have something that is setting the course and setting the pattern for our entire lives. So what is that for you? What is the cornerstone of your life? Is it Jesus or is it something else? As we've seen, in Jesus' own day, many people rejected him. The Bible says, actually, that for these people, Jesus was still a stone, but he wasn't a cornerstone. The Bible calls him, for those people who reject him, a stumbling stone. He's like this stone that they trip over because they see him and they hear him and they're just offended by him. They don't believe him, so they stumble over him. They trip over him. And so for some, he's like a stumbling stone, but for others who believed in him and followed him, Jesus became their cornerstone. And what I would tell you this morning is that the same thing that was true in his day is true in our day. Jesus is either going to be your cornerstone or he's going to be a stumbling stone. For those who don't believe, he's like a rock that we trip over. But for those who do believe, he is the foundation of our lives, and not just of our lives, but of the church. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus came to bring salvation and forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But the way in which we receive those benefits that he achieved for us on the cross and through his resurrection is only if he is our cornerstone. So all the old stories spoke of this figure who was despised and rejected, but who became the hero of the story. And again, I would say that these are pointing to us to an underlying reality. They're pointing us forward to the true story of the gospel. And as I said earlier, those old stories, they can point out our greatest longings, but they cannot fulfill them. They cannot. Ultimately, there is only one story that can fulfill the deepest needs and the deepest longings of our hearts, and that is the gospel. And it's because it's not a fictional story. It's not a fantasy tale. It is a true story. It's the story to which all the other stories point. And it can become your story too, if you trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. If you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus, then I would challenge you to consider it. Jesus was the stone that was rejected by the builders, but he doesn't have to be rejected by you. You can make him your cornerstone, and I would tell you this morning that he is the only solid foundation upon which you can build your life, the only one. You're going to build on something. Question is it going to be a good solid foundation, or is it going to be a foundation that in the end is going to come crashing down and dissolve like sand? There's only one solid foundation on which you can build, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. He is the only solid foundation. He is the only one who can offer you forgiveness of sins and freedom, and he is the only one who can promise you life beyond this life. And the reason he can promise that is because he himself defeated death, and he rose from the grave, and he ascended into heaven, and he is ruling, and he is reigning there right now, and one day he's going to return. And when he returns, there will be a day of great joy for all of those who have made him their cornerstone. So let's pray.